Let us turn then to the Bible for our scripture reading for this morning. It comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 18. So we're ending our study of the 1 and 2 Thessalonians today by reading this last portion. We'll begin reading at verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through the Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in well-doing. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign. In every epistle, so I write, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. May God's word be blessed. Let's pray momentarily. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst be with us today and that thou wouldst help this word to give more order to our minds and to our lives. We pray that blessing upon us. We pray thy blessing upon the church as this passage is taught. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The major theme that comes out of this passage this morning is one that Paul held in necessity for this church at Thessalonica. It was a new church. People had come in from the cold, in from paganism. He held them up as examples in so much of the world. And yet, because of some mistakes in theology, there also became mistakes in society. And very often we see this, where good theology leads to good living, and bad theology or improper theology, confused theology, leads to confusions in the way that we live our lives. So Paul is exhorting the Thessalonians to better theology, and he, in this part of the epistle, gets very plain in terms of his exhortations to them in terms of their daily lives. He starts out by commanding them, giving them a command, and that's, you know, that's not very widespread in Paul. Paul is always serious about what he's teaching, but there are not many places where he says, I command you to do this or that. So we need to take the apostle very seriously in this regard. The title of the sermon is Disciples, Discipline, and Blessings. I would take the main exhortation of this passage to be an exhortation to be disciplined. To be disciplined in your life. To be industrious. To work. To be energetic about your life. The only problem is that these exhortations fall on deaf ears if we are not already disciples. We cannot exhort our children to do this and to that without exhorting them to be believers in Christ. The core root of the word discipline is the word disciple. If we are discipled, if we enjoy discipleship, and either the teaching or the receiving of the discipleship, if we do, then we will probably work out to be disciplined people. But if we have no teachers, if we have no rabbis, if we have no theology, then we will probably not be disciplined. And we may wander about in our lives wondering, why am I not more disciplined? Why is my life scattered? Why do I not have order in my life? Well, wonder no more. If you have nobody to disciple you, if you have no God to disciple you especially, you'll never be a disciplined person. You may be a pathological person. I know in my heritage, there are many Germans who are very industrious, and yet they know not the Lord. So they have a kind of an outward discipline, but they get very little joy out of it, and there's very little enthusiasm for it. So, but in the household of faith, we have a far better opportunity of both being disciplined, because we are discipled by the Lord and by the church. We have the opportunity to be disciplined because we're discipled. And so we see this in this passage. We see many pointers to this idea that these people were getting discipled. First of all, Paul is writing this letter. He lifts himself up. He points to himself here in many places in the passages we just have before us of the fact that he is exhorting them, that he is commanding them to do this and that. He calls them in the first verse, he calls them brethren. These are people that he counts as dear friends, and yet he commands them. Verse 6, and we see that repeated in verse 10. Verse 10 says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this." So this is not just a relationship that is buddy-buddy, where nobody ever says anything to the others that could be taken as an exhortation. No, this is a loving relationship, and yet there is this pattern, this relationship between them. And the relationship is by the disciple-maker to the disciple. Here we see teachers that are exemplified. In verse 7 and 8, we see where Paul says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone else's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil, day and night, that we might not be a burden for you. Not that we don't have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." So we have just over and over again this language that points to Paul being an example, Paul being an exemplar, Paul being a teacher, a rabbi, Paul being a disciple maker. And of course, it reminds us of who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. The church was founded by what? The 12 disciples. The 12 disciples, because they were disciples, they became apostles. Because they learned, they became the sent ones, which is what apostles mean. If we, in our lives, think of the 12 disciples as a standard for faith, then we remind ourselves, we ask ourselves, have I ever been a disciple? Am I a disciple now? Usually in our lives, it turns out that we are disciples in one sense and we are apostles in another. When once we have learned some things in the Christian faith, once the Lord has taught us and discipled us, then we can be teachers of others. But God has modeled this for us on the fifth commandment. He's created us as sexual creatures, whereby we produce children. When we produce children, we're older. That's a nice symbiotic relationship. We are older people who have had some experience, and so we are able to disciple our children. As we disciple our children, they learn how to disciple others. Successful childhood means that you will be in the place where you can be a parent and you can help the next generation. And if the first generation provides a good example, then the next generation has a good example after which to follow. And then they will have a good example by which to disciple the next generation. And so when God says, honor thy father and thy mother, he's not calling us to a kind of brutish or dumb or non-understanding, aping of our parents. He's calling parents to be responsible before his face, and then he's calling us to be responsible before his face to learn from that previous generation and to take up their good habits and their good teachings. If our father is a wife beater or an abuser of children, we don't want to ape that in a kind of a brutish way, simply doing what we see before us. No, we learn from our Heavenly Father what fatherhood is supposed to be like, what a citizenship is supposed to be like, and then we follow that. We see here the many examples here of exemplification, of teaching, of discipleship, and that sort of thing. And that's not without purpose here in this passage. Because again, without discipleship, we can't really be disciplined. People that all want to go off and do what is right in their own eyes, as it teaches in the book of Judges, people that have that desire will build a society which is chaotic. And that's what it was in the days of the judges. There were no leaders because there were no followers. Nobody had been discipled. And so everybody was wandering off and doing what was right in their own eyes in a kind of chaotic social environment. But where we recognize the Lord, where we recognize His superiority, that sets in motion this possibility for successful families, for successful societies, for successful churches. The last thing I want to mention in this first point about disciples is that there is a responsibility there, two ways. One, to do the right thing, to work for a living. There's also a responsibility to discipline those that we see not doing that. And so we see in verses 6 and 14 this command that we should shun a people that will not follow the commands of the apostle. In verse 6, Paul says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly." And of course, the disorderliness is explained later on in the text. But he commands the people that they withdraw. And then again, in verse 14, Paul says, "And do not keep company with such a person, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." There are a couple of good teachings there. That is that, first of all, we shouldn't just go along to get along with everybody in society, and especially in the society of the church. If there are people in the church that are refusing to be constructive people, they're refusing to work, they're refusing to support their families, we cannot just smile at that sort of thing and allow it to continue. We need to show them by our stepping back from them, withdrawing from them is the first word, by withdrawing from them that we're not happy with that and that we don't accept that as acceptable behavior. I like the way it says in the end, we should do this, that we should not treat the person as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. When there are those cases in the church where people are, where people refuse to acknowledge or to submit to the good counsels, to the good biblical counsels of the elders, then the only thing that we can do is to step back from them. And yet the apostle says that we shouldn't do that in silence. We should exhort, we should admonish them. And then it's also helpful as time goes on. You don't have to treat that person as if they are a piece of dirt, that if you touch them, you'll be contaminated. No, if you run into that person, then you should say, you know, I've been praying for you. I'm still concerned about you. Has your life changed at all? Have you seen the wisdom of the exhortation of the people of God yet? Something like that, so that we give them an admonition, but at the same time we show them some affection. I've seen it go both ways in the wrong sense. I've seen people that shun people without talking to them, without explaining what they were doing. That's not good. The people don't. The whole purpose of the shunning is lost if you don't articulate or explain what's going on. Then I've seen other people that really came across as haughty and hateful just because they didn't know how to talk to people after the fact. And so the people felt like they were just unloved, and they often spread tale about the church, that the church just wasn't loving and that sort of thing. And so we have a good example here by the Lord of the fact that we ought to be disciples, and that disciples, we ought to behave in a certain way, and that this even involves a negative kind of church discipline that really comes down to the individuals in the Church of Christ, as well as whatever public exhortations that so people are given. And we've exhorted, in the short time of our history in the church, we've exhorted a number of people. And there are a number of people that are no longer with us because they just would not accept the exhortations to abide by God's law, stay out of prison, that sort of thing. But we had to maintain our course. Now, the second point here to this passage is the whole idea of discipline. So we need to be disciples. If we are disciples, then we have a chance to be disciplined. Now, we saw last week, and we see on this diagram up here behind me, that discipline is the key to the Christian life. Last week, I talked about Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where the Apostle Paul wrote, let me read it to you here, "Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." So the whole idea of discipline comes into this: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God wants us to be afraid of the power of sin in our lives. All of the forms of sin. Pride. One of the forms of sin is laxity, laziness, lethargy. Not being willing to work for the King of God. We may not offend the law of God. We may not transgress the law of God in a negative way. But if we never do anything positive for the King of God, we're just as at fault. And so God calls us to industry. We see where industry is one of the keys to the Christian life. But we also see where industry is the key is one of the keys to life itself. In other words, when we're talking about the Christian life, we're talking about the church, we're talking about spiritual things. But let's back up a step. Industry is not only a key to the Christian life, industry is a key to life itself. What does God tell us in the very first chapter of the Bible? Does he not tell us God created man in his own image? In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, what did he say? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Well, we can't have dominion over the pigeons, the carrier pigeons, unless we train them. We can't have dominion over the cattle unless we breed them, unless we then cultivate the milking cows, and we feed them and that sort of thing. Furthermore, we see this is in the very first chapter of the Bible. This defines man as man. In other words, one of the basic qualities of a human being is their interest in developing the world and in seeing what gifts God has placed in them and then applying those gifts to the world. We cannot be lazy and simply lay back and say, well, God is going to cultivate the earth by his own power. Now, that's hyper-Calvinism, we might be called, or fatalism in the world of secular philosophy, fatalism, which just says, well, whatever will happen, and I play no part in it. No, God created us. He created the world so that we would be the ones who would develop it. And unto that end, he says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. The seventh is the Sabbath unto the Lord thy God. You see how central this is and how basic and how fundamental this is to all of life. The fact that we all need to be industrious. Now, the children in the church need to hear that today. All the adults have done their work. They're either working or they've done their work. But the children need to be exhorted. I wouldn't just lay this heavy mantle upon your shoulders or your neck saying, oh, you've got to work. You might say, well, Pastor, what work can I do? What I just don't know. I'm young. Well, be assured, God has given every person in this room gifts. And He's put those gifts in us so that if we just do the things that we kind of like to do and go in that direction and say, okay, this is what I like to do. How can I do this to the benefit of other people? How can I do this to the benefit of the rest of mankind? We will find that the gifts that God has placed within us are just perfect to accomplish something. And guess what? When you accomplish something, when you're industrious, then you will get paid. And when you get paid, then you can support your family. And you can be part of this group about which the Apostle Paul is talking. So here's this exhortation in the book of 2 Thessalonians, but it's based upon what God says in the very first chapter of the Bible. And so there were people in Thessalonica that had this hyper-eschatological outlook on life. It all came from a kind of good or benign source. They had become Christians. They were excited about the success of Christ. They were excited about the success of the kingdom. They knew something about the second coming, that in the end, that this world would not be left in any way divided between those who gave allegiance to the Lord and those who gave allegiance to men or to Satan. No, in the end, all knees shall bow and all tongues shall confess that Jesus is Lord. So they knew that. They were excited about that. But they took that, they took the idea of the second coming, they skewed it, they twisted it in their own minds. And they got overly excited. They thought, well, if Christ is going to come back, certainly He'll come back soon. Well, where did you get that idea? He may come back, and he may come back soon, but you don't know when He's going to come back. So the rule is, in the Bible, that we labor, that we do Genesis 1 until Revelation 22. We work, we do the labors of creation, our six-day labor, until it's obvious that God has called us to put those labors down. The Bible tells us over and over again, you don't have to worry about the second coming. When the second coming takes place, the trumpet will blare. We don't know how, but I mean, the whole world is going to hear an amazing call to the people of God by the heavenly trumpets. And there will be no mistaking it. You won't miss it. Like we hear in prophecy conferences, oh, I missed the rapture. There's going to be no missing anything. The Lord is going to appear. Until the Lord does this, until the Lord appears, we are to follow the calling of the Lord, do good work, make an effort in our lives to bring more order. We're to cultivate the earth and subdue it under the hand and the blessed name of the Lord. So we see that this is the discipline is a key to life, but it's also a key to the Christian life, but it's also a key to life itself. We see that we're commanded to do this. In verse 6, we see the word command. In verse 10, we see the word command. And in verse 12, we see the word command. We see that these people that left off, if you leave off the good stuff, if you refuse to do what God tells you to do positively, then the odds are that you will create something of your own doing that will be negative. And in this case, in verse 10, we see that some of the people in Thessalonica had become busybodies. In other words, they left off God's command to work for six days, to cultivate, to do the things that lead to the organizing of the creation. They left off of that, but our lives are like vacuums. If we refuse to do the things that we're supposed to do, then invariably we start to do negative things. We start to complain. We start to cause troubles within the Church of Christ. And I've seen this again and again. In the Reform world, I've seen this. We have these high ideals of bringing the kingdom of God to pass. And when we don't do the things that lead to that, then we tend to turn inward on ourselves and just be critical of each other. And the church, instead of being a heavenly vehicle, becomes like the family at the end of a 20-hour drive in the car. you know, where people, everybody's bored and tired, and people, the kids are in the back seat tweaking each other's ears and doing anything. You know, just, you're bored. You're just, that leads to all kinds of problems. The remedy to this, the remedy to being a busybody and everything else is to work, to do our creative labor for the Lord. And Paul is, like I said, Paul is extremely serious about this. He says that this is, he commands them in this regard. In the very first verse, again in verse 10, again in verse 12, he commands them to take this seriously. Why then do we not? I know in the Reformed Church, I've known of a number of cases, throughout my life. Now today on the internet, you meet people. And I've met people in my past that they were all about being hyper-reformed. And then you go to their house, you find out that they're not the husbands. Their main investment in life is in Reformed books, and their kids are starving. It's really a terrible witness and a terrible testimony to the Lord. Each of us should feel the weight of that. We've heard the idle hands are the devil's workshop, or the idle mind, I should say, is the devil's workshop. It can be for good reasons, the Thessalonians, or it can be for bad reasons. But if we refrain from taking up the labors of our lives, the vocations of our lives, then we're probably going to be getting in trouble. And it's depressing. I remember in my own family, I had a brother that went through a time of real depression one time. And the more I got to think about it, I thought, well, one of the big problems in his life is that he's found all of these excuses and all these reasons for not working. But he's a young man. He's got his whole life out before him, and he's just not doing any labor. Later on in his life, when he found things to do, then he became less depressed. It's just a kind of a ABC kind of a thing. It relates to the Lord because the greatest disciple maker we have in our lives is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, you think immediately of someone who was extremely industrious. Our Lord, he started out his life as a young man working with his father as a carpenter. But then once he had learned the practices or the habits of a young man, then God, his father, called him into a public life and ministry. He labored at that until he died, literally. And he gave up home. He gave up family. He gave up normal life that he might do the work that his father had given him to do. So the greatest example we have in our lives of the good Adamic creature, the blessed churchman, the blessed church father, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He worked and he worked and he worked and he worked himself to death on our behalf. Is this not a wonderful example for us? So if we are willing to be discipled, then we have the good possibility of being disciplined. And if we are disciplined, then we have the opportunity to receive the benediction here at the end of this passage. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace, or shalom. Always, in every way, the Lord be with you all. Paul gives his own salutation with his own hand, he says, and then in verse 18 he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. If we know the Lord, then we have the possibility of blessing. But if there is no God, there is no blessing. If there is no superior, if there is no God who is high in the heavens, then any idea of blessing or benediction is false. Benediction comes from the word, the two words in Latin, good word, bene dicte, good word. If there is no God, how can we hear any good word? But if we know the Lord, and if we surrender to his Bible, then we can hear many good words like this. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The Lord can be with us if we acknowledge him and worship him. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We can receive the grace of Christ. We can receive the benediction of Christ if we believe in him. If we're a part of the Church of Christ. If we're not a part of the Church of Christ, if we don't believe in God, there's no possibility of a good word. Just like if we have no father, there's no possibility of hearing a good word from an earthly father. So let us all acknowledge God and his deity and acknowledge and look for the good word coming from the heavens above. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If we're disciples and disciplined, then we can expect to hear the blessed word of our Father. The most blessed word that we will hear from our Heavenly Father is when we die and we go before his face and he says to us at that point, come into my kingdom, my beloved. I love you. You have imbibed the righteousness of the Son. You look altogether lovely to me. Come into my house. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were lost and on the road of life without benefit of security? If we were some sort of a refugee, wouldn't it be wonderful to come to a house where we knocked on the door for a piece of bread and the door was cast wide open? And the homeowner who was there looked at us, and we saw the brightness in his face. Instead of looking at us with callow eyes or suspiciously, we could see we ourselves, as we stood at the door, we ourselves were infused with his friendship and his love. And we thought, what is it about us? But we see it in him. Would there be anything better than that? As a refugee on the road of life, running from the war zone, would there be anything more wonderful than be welcomed in? That's a wonderful picture of heaven. We have gone through, we have fought the good fight. We have stood the test of time. We have stood for Christ. And now we receive our heavenly reward. Because we were disciples. Because we were disciplined. Because God set his love. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we would see how core and how central this is to our lives. And we see in God's good providence, in thy good providence, O God, you saw fit to let this lack of discipline break out in the Thessalonian church so that you could give this exhortation to them, so that Paul could give this exhortation to us today, 20 centuries later. We thank you, O Lord, for the way you minister your providences, your sovereignty. We pray that you would be sovereign over us, that you would be our master, and that as our master, we would find a life that is so fulfilling because it is according to thy word and according to thy creative genius. We pray this in Jesus' name, the fruit of our triune God who has come unto us to show us the way. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen.